John Henson was put in the hospital this afternoon. Not sure exactly what's going on. He's in room 552. Those who came to the meeting after services this morning about our relief trip to Baton Rouge will remember that John was at that meeting. In fact, Sister Henson's going with the group that's leaving tomorrow, at least was planning so. This may change that, but we just found out about that. So I encourage you to please keep John in your prayers. As we noted this morning, some 7 years ago, this coming Wednesday, I believe it is, we will commemorate this Wednesday the events that took the lives of some 3,000 people. People that were going to work. In fact, I recall that I had a friend that I had met in the Ukraine on a mission trip who had come to the States and was working in New York and actually worked in the Twin Towers, who happened to be late to work that morning, and that's the only reason that he's alive. But so many folks were going to work, just a normal day. But it was a day that ended in tragedy. Many public servants, firemen, police personnel, died in an effort to save the lives of other people. And as we reflect on those events, we think about people selflessly giving their lives in service to others. And then we think of those who perpetrated the events of that day who go free. And we're reminded that we live in a world that just isn't always fair. We're blessed to live where we live in the United States, and I'll take it over any place on the planet. But that doesn't mean it's always right, it's always fair. It doesn't mean that good always wins out in every battle. What David wants us to do in Psalm 37 is to focus on the Father. As we begin to look at this morning, he wants us to think about, instead of being overwhelmed by the wickedness in the world around us, instead of focusing on the successes, the many successes of the wicked, instead of focusing on the pain that they inflict, the injustice that is in the world, he says, with a simple childlike faith, to focus on the Father. In fact, he begins that psalm by saying, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord," he says. And so we began to talk about that this morning. We begin to look at what would be 5 points for this morning's lesson and this evening's lesson. This morning we look simply at the concept that he wants us to focus on the Father. We talked about that what we see in life is often determined by what we look at. And so he challenges us to focus not on our struggles, focus not on the big huge houses or the prosperity of the wicked, but focus on the power of our God who takes care of His people. We're going to continue that theme tonight, but it's interesting. He begins the psalm by saying, "Do not fret." I believe it was John Wesley who said that fretting is as sinful as cursing. That kind of caught me by surprise when I first read that, but I want you to think about what I think he was trying to say. He says, fretting is as sinful as cursing. I want you to think about what cursing is. Cursing, if you're taking the names Lord in vain in a curse, you're taking lightly the name of God, the reverend and honored name of God. Well, what is fretting? It's taking lightly the promises of God. It's taking lightly the power of God. It's taking lightly the love of God. And so what David says, instead of being worried and fraught with anxiousness, and then he goes on to say, instead of being filled with wrath and anger and bitterness, and he says also, instead of being filled with envy, he says, just focus on God and let God take care of the enemy. As you've heard the phrase before, I think he's simply saying, let go and let God. So he says, focus on the Father, and then he talks about focus on the fall. And we'll build on that just a little bit, or we'll return to that in just a few moments. But the idea is we talked about seeing things as God does. And in verses 12 through 15, we talked about how God sees the end of the wicked. He sees their fall. We can't see that. All we may see is what's right in front of us. And what's right in front of us says sometimes the wicked win. And so what we're trying to deal with is the anxiety that comes with that, the frustration, the hurt, the pain. He says, don't just trust. God knows what's going to happen. And He's trying to tell us in His Word what's coming. So trust what He sees from a higher and broader perspective. Tonight I want us to finish up by looking at the facts, the faithfulness, and the future. So if you've not already opened your Bibles to Psalm 37, would you turn there with me? And let's start reading in verse 16. I'm going to read initially down through verse 26. And let's talk about the facts. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil. In the days of famine, they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. The righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by Him will inherit the land, and those cursed by Him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in His way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. I know we're right in the middle of a political season. But one of the challenges during times of election is much like what happens in a debate. I don't know if you've ever seen a debate. I remember participating in a mock debate and taking a debate course when I was in college and going over to Vanderbilt and seeing some debates when I was in college. One of the things you have to try to do when you go to a debate is you have to cut through the flowery language and the emotional language. Because everybody that's usually involved in a debate, especially if it's a competition, they're usually all accomplished speakers. So they know how to word things. And so what you do is, when you're looking at what they say, you don't focus on the flowery language or the emotional language. You look at what is the meat. What are they really saying? Do they really have an argument? Do they really actually stand for anything? Do they have a point? Or are they just using fancy words and stories, etc.? I think we go through that same process when we're going through an election. Because a lot of the folks who are running for office, they're decent speakers. Some of them are exceptional speakers. And by the time they get to the presidential level, they have exceptional speech writers. So they're going to be able to issue forth flowery language, emotional language. Language that can stir up a crowd and tell stories that'll tear at your heart. But what we have to do is dig beyond that and say, what does he or she stand for? What kind of person are they? What kind of experience do they have? What do they plan to do, and why are they planning to do it, and how do they plan to do it? In other words, we've got to get down to the facts and get beyond the surface stuff. And many times in life, have you thought about how often we make decisions on the surface stuff and we never really dig deeper to the real meat of the matter? And I think that's really what David is trying to say. And if you notice at the latter portion of that reading, he says, I was young, but now I'm older. As you read through these Psalms, they come from various points in David's life and from various experiences. And so he says, now I've been through some things. And he says, as I look back on my life, I've not only seen what God has done, but I have watched the ways of the wicked. I've also watched the ways of the righteous. And he says, let me tell you what I've seen. And as we face the fact that life isn't fair, we face the fact that sometimes we are made to hurt just because we try to do what's right. We deal with the fact that there are people in the world who will cause pain and suffering to others. and sometimes they're not brought to justice. David says, on the surface, it may look like it's hopeless. On the surface, it may look like they have the upper hand. But I think David is saying you've got to go beyond the surface stuff. Don't listen to the devil's flowery language, if you will. Don't look at the fancy paint scheme he's put on the car. Lift the hood and look at the engine. Kick the tires. Get in and see if it'll turn on and drive. And David says, when you look at the facts, when you look at the life of the where the life of the wicked leads and what it brings about, and then when you look at where the life of the righteous leads and what it brings about, it's a totally different story. So I want you to just notice some things he highlights. First of all, he focuses in on the wicked, or lets us focus on the wicked, because he kind of intermixes it here. But as you look, I try to put on the screen some of the verses that highlight this, so I hopefully got your Bible out as you're kind of looking at what's on the screen. But he says, here's what you really get from the wicked. At the beginning, they may be tempted to envy what the wicked have. And so he says, don't envy what belongs to the wicked. Don't envy their success. He says, let me tell you what they really have. He says in verse 17, the wicked will be broken. In verse 20, he says, they will vanish. They will perish. Remember, we alluded to that this morning. He said they'll suddenly vanish from the land. You might look out now and see the armies of the wicked invading God's land, but he said there will come a day when you'll look out and they'll be gone. I remember reading one time about how Alexander the Great and one of his counselors came upon the bones of someone who had died. And the counselor stood there for a long time and looked at the bones. And Alexander said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm trying to decide what's the difference between the bones of your father and the bones of his slaves. When it's all said and done, we're just flesh and blood. And the wicked may come across as bigger, they may come across as more powerful, but in the end they will die and vanish from this earth just as assuredly as every one of us will. They can search their whole lives to try to buy pleasure and prosperity. They can hunt for the fountain of youth as long as they will. But he says there's a day coming when you will look up and they will be gone. He also says in verse 22, they'll be cursed. He says in the same verse, they'll be cut off from God. So in other words, he says, don't look at the immediate circumstances. Don't look at the gratification they get now. Focus on where it's going to end. And I think that's what we've got to do with all the decisions in life. I think one of the challenges is, I have to ask myself when I'm making a decision, when I'm making a choice about a career, making a choice about who I'm going to date, a spouse, whatever it is I'm making a choice about, I don't only need to think about the immediate impact, I need to think about where is this going to take me 10 years from now? Where am I going to be 20 years from now? Where am I going to be 50 years from now? And is that where I want to be? And he says, basically, when you look at the facts of the wicked, right now it may look like a place you want to be at. But when you look at where it ultimately ends up, it is not where anybody wants to be. Instead, he says, you look at now. Maybe you're going through some struggles. Maybe you're going through some suffering. Maybe you're facing some injustice. But he said, let's look beyond that. Let's look at the facts. Let's look at what actually is available to you. And so look at some things he says about the righteous. The wicked, they live for lust. They live for themselves. He says, they borrow and do not give back. But he says, the righteous, they live for others. They live to give. They live to bless people. You got two totally different lifestyles. And sometimes it seems like those who live for lust are winning. But he says, let me tell you what you have if you live to give. If you give your life giving away, and especially giving to the Lord, he says in verse 17, God sustains you. In verse 18, God knows you. He said God will give you an inheritance. That was important to them because the land God gave them in the land of Canaan was special and powerful and important to them. And their inheritance as a tribe and as a family was very precious to them. He says you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. In verse 18, he says you'll not have to be ashamed.
You'll have no guilt because you know that you've done what is righteous and you've walked in the ways of the Lord. He says, the Lord will bless you in verses 19 and 22. The Lord will strengthen you. The Lord delights in you in verse 23. The Lord will hold your hand. The Lord will provide for you. I want you to think of all those powerful analogies. For example, if you go back up to the beginning of the chapter, when he's talking about putting your trust in the Father and focusing on Him, he says, delight in the Lord. He says, if you delight in the Lord will give you the pleasures and the desires of your heart. Okay, now, if I delight in the Lord, does that mean I'm going to suddenly have a mansion at the house when I get back home? Well, now, let's think about it. If I delight in the Lord, what is it that my heart really wants? It wants the Lord. It wants to be close to Him. It wants to be in a relationship with Him. And He says, if that's what you delight in and what you want, the Lord will give you the desire of your heart. But what is neat is that many times in His Psalms, He'll then come back around and bring it around the other side, and He says, if you'll delight in the Lord, guess what? The Lord delights in you. I want you to think about as parents how much you love and delight in your children. What makes you happy? I saw a commercial day. It was for a restaurant, I think it was. And this little girl is asking her daddy, you know, why do you do this? And he says, because it makes your mother happy. Well, why do you do this and this? He said, because it makes your mother happy. And then they go to their restaurant and he orders her favorite meal and says, well, you know, why do you bring me here, Daddy? Well, because it makes you and your mother happy. And she said, Daddy, what makes you happy? And he said, it's making my girls happy. Isn't that what it's like for most parents? We delight in our children. And nothing brings us more joy than to see a smile on our children's faces. He says God delights in us. He literally says that when we stumble, God holds our hand. You ever thought of the times you've been walking down a sidewalk with one of your children and they tripped and fell, but you had them by the hand, and what did you do? Dads, you lifted that hand up, or moms, you lifted them up and you kept them from skinning their knee. And He says we may stumble in life, but the Lord is there to catch us. He says, as I look back over my life in verse 25, somebody told me this a long time ago, and it's a passage that I've lived by for many, many years. He said, I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. My mama's here tonight, and I'm going to embarrass her. It'd be more fun if I could embarrass Dad. But I'm going to tell you that my mom and Dad are two of the most giving people that I have ever met in my life. I cannot even begin to tell you how many missionaries, how many college Bible majors, how many hungry people have been blessed by sacrifices they've made over the years. And I can't, Mom, you know, if we've heard it once, we've heard it 1,000 times. Dad's pet statement is, the Lord will provide. Somebody calls and says, we need you to give to this. Or the elders say, give to that. Dad says, okay, the Lord will provide. That's what David's saying. You can't outgive God. And the enemy can't take the treasuries of the storehouse of heaven. And I think about times I've traveled the world, and I think of 6 different countries where I've seen beggars. And David says, as I look back over my life, I've never seen a child of God begging bread. Now, I may not always have had a mansion, but I've always had a place to sleep. I may not have always had caviar and lobster and filet mignon, but I've always had at least me some macaroni and cheese. God provides. And we just put our trust in Him and don't live for all of that stuff. We live in the assurance that the Lord will help us through whatever we face. The next thing He challenges them to do is just simply to be faithful. He says, here's what you really have. Here are the blessings that are real and true. And so because of these facts, live out your faith. He says, depart from evil and do good so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His godly ones. They are preserved forever and the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. And as you look at what he says basically in verses 27 down through verse 34, some things I highlight there. He says, depart from evil and do good. In verse 28 says, the Lord loves justice. He talks about in verse 30, the righteous speak forth wisdom and justice. In verse 31, the law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where it says that our body is the temple of the Spirit. And what he says then in verse 18 is, flee from immorality. Why? Because my body is the temple of the Spirit. He says, put your faith and trust in God. And God will be with you. God will hold your hand. God will walk with you through life. So does that mean then, if God is providing for me and taking care of me and walking with me, that I just sit back and chill out and He does it all? Well, the fact is, when it comes to my salvation and everything, He does in reality do it all. But He calls on me to respond to His love. In other words, trusting God is more than just a feeling in your heart, hey God, I know You're going to take care of me. It's the way I live every day. It means when I get up in the morning, I not only trust God today, but I try to live for and like God today. My mission today is to do what's right and to treat other people right and to make sure that what comes out of my mouth reflects the wisdom of my God and the gracious mercy of my God. That it's more than just a feeling. It's the way we live. And so he says, while he's challenging them to trust what God is doing, in the process he challenges them to look at what they're doing. And remember back at the beginning of the chapter he said, cultivate faithfulness. Not only work on trusting that God is faithful to us, because that's the heart of what he's saying here, but he says work every day like you're cultivating the ground in your garden or the crops in your field. He says work every day on cultivating an act of faithfulness back to God. Live a life of goodness and righteousness. And then in the end he gives them a vision of the future. He says, I have seen a wicked, violent man, spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in native soil. I think of a boxer on TV that I saw go into the ring. And he had a Spartan battle helmet on. He looked like a warrior, a big plume on the top, and he strutted into the ring before all the crowd. In the 10th round, he was knocked out. And David says, I see the wicked. I see the plume on their forehead. I see them spread out like a great tree. I see them puff out their chest. I see them flare their nostrils and puff their smoke. But then in verse 36, listen to what he says. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The prosperity or the posterity of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8, where he says, the present sufferings cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The 10th round is coming. And I think David sums up the whole book, the whole chapter by saying, don't just look at the Father, but look at the future of the wicked and gain hope in knowing what lies at the end. Because life is not a 100-meter sprint. Life is a marathon. And if you're going to run a marathon, you can't focus on how tired you are now or what it feels like at mile number 5. You've got to think about the finish line, how good it's going to be to stand on that victory stand, how good it's going to be to have the medal around your neck, how good it's going to be to hear the crowd cheering and your family hugging you and embracing you. He says, don't look at the bad stuff in the world. He said, I want you to look down through the pages of time and I want you to look at the last page. Have you ever picked up a book and gone to the last page? Sometimes if you go to the last page, it spoils the book. God wants us to go to the last page. It doesn't spoil the book. He says, when you go to the last page, it says, we win because He has won. Look to their future. They may confidently strut into the ring, but before the night is over, they will have a face full of canvas. Because they do not fight against us. They do not fight against the courts and the justices of this world. In the end, they fight against God. And God will make it right. Have you ever been wronged or have an injustice done to you? Someday the world will know you were wronged, because I'm convinced God will make it known and make it right at the judgment. Would you take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you turn there, I want you to think about an event that was interesting in the 1988 Olympics. It was an amazing thing that was on television, I think just prior to the Olympics. I think at the same location where they were doing some of the downhill skiing competitions, they were teaching the blind how to slalom, how to ski, how to downhill ski. And what they did is they started out, they got them on the flats and taught them the basics of turning left and right. Then once they had mastered that, they took them to the slope. And as they went down the slope, a sighted skier would ski beside them and say, left, right, left, right. And by listening and using the eyes of the sighted skier, they were able to traverse the mountain and do what before might have seemed impossible for them to do. There will be times in life when we can't see the world and the road in front of us for how much we hurt. When the towers come down and the smoke billows up and we can see nothing, God says when you're there in that pitch black, He says, listen for me saying, left, right, left, right. Look at me, listen to me, trust me. I promise you, if you will, when it's over, you will have crossed the finish line, and by the power of Almighty God, you will be victorious. If you would like to know that kind of hope in life, it's only found in Jesus Christ. It's only found by expressing your faith and repentance, confession and baptism, and putting on Christ and making Him the Lord of your life. Not just something we talk about, but something we believe from the innermost part of our being and live out with every step we take every day. For those of us who are Christians, if you're struggling in your walk with God, we just want to help. We sing an invitation song, not because it's the only time we can help, but it's a time we can help. If we can pray for you, some spiritual struggle you've got, or some physical struggle you have, then please come. Let us help, and most of all, let God help as we stand and sing.